When do we ever know what we're doing? I'll tell you when. When it's all over and it seems too late to do anything about it. A word escapes your lips too quickly. A contract you signed before you've considered all the angles. Revenge sought in the heat of anger. Oh, we think we know what we're doing at the time. It all seems right and perfectly rational at the time. It all seems right. Only later, that's when it hits, when you suddenly realize that's the beachfront property you bought was really a swamp in Samaria. Or that you just called your wife's cooking a burnt offering for the last time, and it's time to seek forgiveness. I wish I would have had known what I was doing when I bid for the position of chief tax collector of Jericho. I thought I knew at the time. I'm providing income for myself. Every man has the right, no duty to do that. I even told myself it was all right because it was perfectly legal. I was backed by the Roman government, even encouraged to collect more taxes than absolutely necessary and split the difference. Everyone's doing it, mostly Gentiles. But I had the support of the military force on my side. If anyone gave me trouble, one word from Zacchaeus would send a centurion to the door to encourage cooperation. And centurions can be very encouraging people, believe me. Of course, tax collecting as a profession in general doesn't tend to make you terribly popular among your fellow Jews. But I've never tended to be that popular anyway. Before I became a, shall you say, financial giant, my fellow Jews tended to look down on me due to my, as they say, small stature. All the women looked down on me. Even some of the children entertained themselves by calling me little boy, and asking whether my mother knew I had gotten out of the nursery. I was ashamed of being different, although I had no reason to feel shame for that. I should rather have been ashamed of the hatred I began fostering against my own people, for hatred leads to thoughts of revenge. You need power to exact revenge. And tax collectors in the city of Jericho commanded great power. How does it feel to gain so much power after having less than none before? I'll tell you how it feels. It affects you like a strong drink. You become giddy with delight at your newly found influence over others. Pretty soon, you're numb to the results of your behavior. It gets easier and easier to demand more and more from the people you see as your enemies. They're not people anymore. They're food to fuel the fire of your revenge. Revenge is mine, you tell yourself. And if you feel like, you feel like a god. Power to extort taxes. The power to drain men of their rightful wages. The power to crush families and sell them into slavery. Not bad for a man of small stature. But the strong drink of power never does quench the real thirst inside. Before long, I began to wonder where all of this was leading. I had become one of the richest men in the district, yet my wealth brought me no peace. Then I heard about a man, Jesus of Galilee. People hailed him as a great prophet and teacher, and I became curious. I heard he was passing through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem, and something inside of me compelled me to join the throngs in the streets, trying to see him, to touch him, to hear him speak, just one word. They pressed around him like sheep around a feeding trough. I could see the crowd making their way up the main avenue of the city. But I couldn't see Jesus. I remembered an old sycamore tree I used to climb as a child. Could I run ahead? I'd climb up the tree in time, see him as he passed by. I found I was still as nimble as a monkey, swinging up into the tree and sliding out onto a branch that was overhanging the street. They were almost there. Most of the people were so caught up with looking at Jesus and talking with him, they never even realized that I was dangling overhead. But he realized. As he approached the spot on the road directly under the tree where I clung to the branch, tighter than a green fig, he stopped. Jesus stopped and looked up. What was that smile on his face? Was it amusement? I suppose I did look a bit odd. The city's chief tax collector suspended in midair over his flock of admirers, like a cat that had been chased up a tree by a toothless dog. He called to me, using my name, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. I practically fell off the limb, but I climbed down quickly and escorted him directly to my home. I had never felt so tall in my life. You should have heard the people muttering against Jesus then. He had gone to be the guest of a sinner. And I was. And he had. Just being in his presence lit a fire within me. It wasn't like the fire of vengeance. It was much more like the fire of a great lamp of truth. And by the light of that lamp, I understood that no matter what anyone had done to me, I had no right to become rich by robbing God's people in the righteous name of tax collecting. Look, Lord, I told him, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I had cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. This time his smile was not one of amusement, but of favor, he said. Truly salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. And it was then I knew forgiveness. God forgave me that day, not because I bought forgiveness with the money I returned, but because I had seen my sin for what it was. And I was sorry. He is willing to forgive anyone who recognizes his sin, calls it what it is, and asks for mercy. It's funny, I thought. I had gone out to seek Jesus that day, and he came seeking me. He found me in a tree of all places. Now I find him on one. Lord, please forgive us. We know not what we are doing.
2, 3, 4. Well, it don't matter, weak or strong, no matter. Come and join me. That was endearing. It's good to see you guys. We are the faithful few today, aren't we? But you know what? It's getting ugly out there. I mean, it's been ugly out there. This is kind of a lesson in being hopeful in life, isn't it? Even when things are getting ugly out there, you just have to persevere and move on, don't you? Well, we actually started on Wednesday, but with the with the community service. But today we're starting a special season. Can anybody tell me what this season is? I've talked about it enough so far. It is Lent. Do you know where we get Lent from? Is Lent in the Bible? No, it's not. Fooled ya. Lent is not in the Bible. No, Lent is something the church made up a long, long time ago. And I wanted to just write this down so I didn't forget a list here. It came from the fact that from Ash Wednesday to Easter, if you exclude the Sundays and the holy days, like Good Friday and Maundy Thursday, there's about 40 days. And 40 in the Bible was always a time, 40 was real significant. It was a time that people used to be penitent, to be sorry for their sins, and a time that they used kind of for self-examination. You know what that means, Joshy? That means to see if you're doing things wrong, right? You're listening to mom and dad and being kind to your brothers and sisters. Ah, you're busted, buddy. Okay. Let me just tell you some of the 40s. Now, you guys aren't going to remember these, but someday you're going to hear about these. There were 40 days Elijah was repenting as he was walking to Mount Horeb. 40 days. How long was Noah in the ark? 40 days, that's right. 40 days, the Israelites wandered where? 40 years, the Israelites wandered where? In the desert, you remember that? 40 days is the number of days that Jonah gave Nineveh to repent. Jesus was in the desert for 40 days for the temptation. And now this is church tradition, and there's really, to be exact, I don't know that we could be exact, but church tradition has held that Jesus actually spent 40 hours in the tomb, okay, before he was resurrected. Anyway, so 40 means a lot to the church. And so the church decided early on that they were going to make 40 this special time. And if all of these people were repenting and being sorrowful for their sins for these 40s, what do you think we ought to be doing these 40 days? Well, people do give up stuff, certain things for Lent. Actually, and on Sundays, you're not required to give those things up because the Sundays are excluded from Lent. But some people give things up. But why do you think they give them up? Is it just for the fun of it? I mean, just to say that they give something up, which some people do, but that's a sad thing. But why do you think people might give something up for Lent? Yeah, go ahead, Ben. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And he didn't eat or drink for those. That's absolutely right. That's the reason. And you're right. You're right. Because that was because Jesus gave up food and drink for that 40 days that he was in the desert. That's exactly right. People give things up. And also, if you're really, really hungry for a piece of chocolate, and you've given chocolate up for Lent, and you can't have chocolate, is that going to be on your mind? Yeah, it's going to be on your mind. And what are you going to do when that comes on your mind? You're going to pray, and you're going to seek the Lord, and it's going to remind you more often than maybe it would. So there's a lot of things that we use this 40 for, but it's for a time to look, and to get closer to God, and to look at ourselves, and to see where we have fallen short, okay? Okay, so let's bow our heads and pray that that's what will happen these 40 days. Father, we thank you for the season of Lent. And we thank you that in the Bible there were a whole lot of 40 of things that were 40. Things that remind us that it is a time to repent, a time to look inside of ourselves and see where we have fallen short, and a time to grow closer to you. And we pray that that's what would happen this Lent. That you would remind our hearts that that's what we need to be doing this Lent season. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okie doke. Next to Lexi. Does somebody have the basket? Nobody's got the basket. Oh, Blake's got the basket.